Respected guests, friends, young people, and brothers and sisters. The subject of our classes this weekend concerned the life and times of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, which means he was the apostle to us. So in our Signs of the Times lecture this evening, we thought that we would consider Paul's work concerning the signs and the times for the brethren to whom he wrote. The Apostle Paul was greatly concerned with one particular sign, and that was the corruption of the ecclesias by a figure he variously called the man of sin, the son of perdition, or the Antichrist. And this is true from the beginning of his work through the end of it. Last night, Brother Ben introduced us to the early years of the Apostle Paul's life with a detailed explanation of Galatians 1. In that chapter, we read, at Galatians 1, 6 through 9, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." The ecclesias, from the very beginning, from the earliest point in Paul's ministry, were attacked by those who would introduce some other doctrine, some other teaching. And Paul warned them that this was not in any way to be tolerated. The first attack on the ecclesias was from within. The Jews to whom the gospel was first proclaimed tried changing the gospel message by telling the Gentile converts that the teachings of the gospel were true and fine and all that, but you must also keep the Mosaic law. In the next chapter, Galatians 2, Paul tells us that even the Apostle Peter was carried away by this teaching. Paul says in Galatians 2 at verse 11, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed." And that word "withstood" there means to set oneself against in an inflexible manner. There was no compromise on this. He goes on, "For before the certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles," that is Peter. "But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing they which were of the circumcision." Because, of course, it was contrary to the Mosaic law for Jews to eat with Gentiles. "And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" As Paul later explains in Galatians, the law was nailed to the cross in the death of Jesus. It was no longer alive and needing to be kept. It had been the schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, but now Christ was here. But it wasn't just the Jews who would introduce doctrine harmful to the truth, but the pagan converts to Christ would as well bring them with them their traditions. To Titus, the Apostle Paul wrote of the Cretans, that is, those people living on the Isle of Crete, whose traditions had claimed that they had the burying place of Zeus, and who made great sums of money promising to be able to show wealthy travelers where Zeus had been buried. Of these men and of their traditions, the Apostle Paul says in Titus 3, "But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself." This theme of attacking the influence of the Jews and attacking the influence of the pagans was a constant theme of the apostle all the way up to the end of his life. When he was preparing to die, he left the ecclesia with these words. In Acts 20 and 28 we read, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the ecclesia of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone, night and day, with tears." With tears, Paul says. And Paul warned them of the corruption which was to follow. He warned them from the effects of the Jews' religion. He warned them from the effects of the pagans introducing their traditions. And he warned them of the effects of men springing up among themselves, desirous of finding followers. And how complete was this falling away to be? Paul gives us a very detailed explanation of it. An explanation which carries through to our time and our day, and serves as a testimony from the words of Paul that the day of the Lord is upon us. You see, Paul preached the coming of the Lord Jesus to establish his kingdom on earth. In other words, he never preached the pagan doctrine of kingdoms in the sky or going to heaven at death. He preached the promises made to Abraham. He told those Galatians that he marveled at them. He was amazed at them for how they had become so confused in what it was that the gospel truly taught. And he asked them in Galatians 3, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently sent forth, crucified among you?" And then he takes them right back to their very roots. He says to them in verse 16, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not into seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." Well, what promise is Paul talking about? It was an important promise to Paul. Paul, during his lifetime, was willing to be in bonds on account of this promise. It was one of the most important promises ever made to mankind. And Paul could not understand how the early Christians could possibly get confused on this, though he knew from the Spirit that they would. Of this promise, Paul later would say to the rulers of Judah in Acts 26 and 6 and 7, he tells them, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise of God made unto the fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews." He was accused of the Jews for this promise. He was being kept in bonds for this promise. And what was the promise? We find it in the earliest chapters of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 13. We read there, "And Yahweh said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, Lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward, and eastward and westward, for all the land that thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed be numbered." Now notice in this promise that there is no mention of a kingdom in the sky that souls fly off to at death. There's no mention of a burning torment. It's talking about land. It's talking about what he could see. Look north, south, east, and west. Not up, not down. "All the land that thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever." So Paul told those Galatians concerning this promise, this specific promise, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So this promise, which was so important to the Apostle Paul, wasn't just to Abraham, but it was to Abraham and his seed, which was Christ. And so this promise became the basis of the two great themes of the Scriptures. The two great themes of the Scriptures, which must be believed before baptism, are these. We read it in Acts 8 and 12. We read there, "And when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." The things concerning the kingdom of God comes through the promises of the land, which shall yet be the kingdom of God established on the mountains of Israel. And the things concerning the name of the Jesus Christ is the explanation of how we become heirs of that great promise, how our sins are forgiven through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now some would tell us, particularly the religious folks around us would tell us, that the Jews crucified Jesus. And so all these promises are null and void. They've all been done away with. God does not intend to keep them. Or they tell us that the promises were fulfilled when Israel came into the land up from Egypt and settled in that land under Joshua. But notice that the Apostle Paul had no such illusions. Paul wrote specifically to the Jews in Hebrews 11 about this promise and Abraham with the faithful of old. And Paul already knew that the Jews had crucified Jesus. Still, he said in Hebrews 11, speaking of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." Again, Paul was writing after the Jews had crucified Christ. He knew that they had crucified Christ. But he also knew, as he concluded that chapter concerning the faithful, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. So Paul knew that the promises had been made to the faithful, and that the faithful had not yet received their promise. But they would receive the promise at a time yet future. So as we have shown, preaching the kingdom of God to be established on this earth was a constant and continual theme of the Apostle Paul. But as he did this, some men, particularly those of Thessalonica, concluded that the return of Christ must be so near that they would quit working, and they would simply sit down and wait for the coming of the Lord. Paul gave these men a further clarification, one we see still developing in the world around us today. In the second chapter of this book, that is Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, Paul shows just how wrong these men had been to assume that Christ's return was imminent. Paul begins the chapter in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 2. He says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as the day of Christ is at hand." Here the Apostle Paul is clearly setting a difference between the judgments which he had been talking about to them, which was coming on the world in AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem, and the return of Christ to establish his kingdom. It is the latter that he is now addressing. And he specifies that no matter what anyone tells you in any form, even if it's supposed to be a letter that Paul himself wrote, that the day of Christ's return would not come until the following conditions, which he was just about to discuss, had been met. Paul then goes on in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. "Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day, that is the return of the Christ to the earth, that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." Here in this verse, we're given three clues. Before the return of Christ, there must be one, a falling away. Two, the revealing of the man of sin, who is also, clue number three, the son of perdition. The falling away is easy to understand. The prophecy is that the Christian churches must become corrupt to the truth before Christ returns. And what a powerful prophecy. But how consistent is it with what Paul had been warning all along is happening, and that these things would continue to happen? Next, we are told that the man of sin must be revealed. Now, the word revealed is interesting, for it is apocalypsis, and it's the same word used for the title of the last book of the Bible, the Apocalypse, or the Revelation. And the Revelation also deals extensively with the development of a religious power in the earth which would come and oppose Christ and his saints. We read of it in our opening chapter this evening in the 17th chapter of Revelations. In Revelation 17 at verse 14 we read, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they are with him that are called and chosen and faithful." This power of Revelation 17 is also called the one who goes into perdition, just as in 2 Thessalonians 2. There the man of sin is referred to as the son of perdition. We read it, Revelation 17:9, "And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings, five are fallen and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven, and he goeth into perdition." Now, perdition means the loss of hope, or the ruination of hope. There is something in this man of sin and this beast of Revelations that causes the loss of hope, causing him to become anti or opposed to Christ. What is it? We have no need to guess. The scriptures are quite clear about it. John uses this specific term four times, and it's always in the same vein. In 1 John 4 and 3 we read, "And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now is already in the world." This is very clear. If any do not confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, then they are Antichrist, or opposed to Christ. John, who wrote about 20 years after Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, says, "This is he of whom ye have heard that it should come, and is already here." Obviously, they heard it through the teachings of the Apostle Paul. Again, John writes in 2 John chapter verse 7, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is the deceiver and an antichrist." Here again, John is very clear about what is the antichrist. He is a deceiver in that he ruins hope. He pretends that he gives hope while taking it away. And he does so by not confessing that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. And again, John writes in 1 John 2, verse 18, "Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy Spirit, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, and denieth the Father and the Son." So here, in very plain English, we have the explanation of what the spirit of Antichrist is. It is the denial that Jesus is the Christ. What does all that mean? Christ is from the Hebrew word Messiah. and it means to be anointed. Jesus of Nazareth was specially anointed of God to be his son and to deny for the sins of mankind. To believe this, we must believe that Jesus has come in the flesh. What flesh? The flesh of mankind, human nature. Well, doesn't everyone believe that, we might ask? And the answer to that question is a resounding no. The corruption of the church in the fourth century, which the Apostle Paul was referring to, was highlighted by the development of the Trinity doctrine. This emerged out of a debate between two men, one called Athanasius, who argued for the Trinity, and another man named Arius, who argued against it. The great debate of Christianity, which occurred in 325 AD at the city of Nice, was over a word, and that word was consubstantial. The Trinitarians affirmed that Jesus was consubstantial with God. Consubstantial means of the same substance as God. If Jesus was of the same substance or nature with God, then he was not come in the flesh. Sure he did, we are told. This is just a great mystery on how he could be at the same time human nature and divine nature. Well, yes, such would truly be a mystery. How was Jesus of the same nature with God and at the same time of the same nature with man? Well, we are told it's the divine mystery. But I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. We'll come back to this. What we know of the Antichrist from the third verse of 2 Thessalonians 2 is that he was prophesied to come before the return of Christ, and that he was to be a man of sin, and he was to take away the hope of mankind. Now think of how different this is from the modern theory of Antichrist. Paul says he comes before Christ's return. The modern view is generally that he develops after the rapture. Paul goes on then in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 4, giving us more clues about this man of sin, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Here we have a very powerful and exacting explanation of the force which was to develop in the world. Does anyone fit that view today? Well, how about the Pope? The cathedral in Rome is called St. Peter's Basilica, and it is referred to in Catholic literature as the Temple of God. And it is in this cathedral that St. Peter's chair is supposed to exist. When the Pope sits in that Temple of God and in Peter's chair, then anything he says is infallible. So when he is in that chair, he is showing himself that he is God. The Catholic expression for this is the Pope is speaking ex cathedra, or translated, from his chair. That is, from the chair, they say, which was Peter's, though it has been scientifically disproved that the chair cannot possibly have come from the first century in which Peter lived. Peter, they suggest, was to be the first pope and to have conferred this privilege to those who sat in his chair. And the following is an explanation of this from the Encyclopedia Britannica. Papal infallibility in Roman Catholic theology, the doctrine that the pope, acting as supreme teacher and under certain conditions, cannot err when he teaches in matters of faith and morals. As an element of broader understanding of the infallibility of the church, this doctrine is based on the belief that the church has been entrusted with the teaching mission of Jesus Christ, and that in view of its mandate from Christ, it will remain faithful to that teaching through the assistance of the Holy Spirit. As such, the doctrine is related to, but distinguishable from, the concept of indefectibility, or the doctrine that the grace promised to the church assures its perseverance until the end of time. The term infallibility was rarely mentioned in the early and medieval church. Now, critics of this doctrine have pointed to various occasions in the history of the church when popes are said to have taught heretical doctrines, and the most notable case being that of Pope Honorius I, who was condemned by the Third Council of Constantinople. We read from the Encyclopedia Britannica concerning this event. The definition of the First Vatican Council in 1869 through 70, established amid considerable controversy, states the conditions under which a pope may be said to have spoken infallibly or ex cathedra from his chair as supreme teacher. It is prerequisite that the pope intend to demand irrevocable assent from the entire church in some aspect of faith or morals. Despite the rarity of recourse to this claim, and despite the emphasis given to the authority of the bishops in the Second Vatican Council, the doctrine remained a major obstacle to ecumenical endeavors in the late 20th century, and was the subject of controversial discussion even among Roman Catholic theologians. As Britannica points out, the Catholics' own conventions have convicted popes of being in error when they sit from this chair, and yet they still claim they are infallible. So by their own testimony, they exalt themselves above God, teaching heresy, and at the same time claim they are a vox dei, or the voice of God, when speaking from that chair in the temple of God. They really leave little doubt as to what Paul is describing, do they? Paul goes on then in 2 Thessalonians 2 at verse 5, "Remember not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And now ye know that what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." That word letteth there is a hard word for us to understand the way it is written. It means in the Old English of King James, restrained. This corruption of the ecclesia that Paul described was already at work in the ecclesias in Paul's day. And how can anyone say that it is a force of power or individual then still coming? But Paul says it was a work in the ecclesia in his day. Only there was a force restraining it. But when that force was taken out of the way, then would this power, this mystery, be revealed. The question becomes, what force was restraining the brethren from corruption? Some might say that it was the Holy Spirit. But that's not the case is obvious from the New Testament text. The Holy Spirit was held by the apostles and all that they laid hands on. Yet the New Testament epistles are a testimony to the error that was springing up in their midst. In fact, in Corinth, the Holy Spirit gifts themselves had become a source of confusion in the early ecclesias. And Paul condemns them for not dealing correctly with the Spirit. No, the force which restrained the corruption of the church was in fact that it was illegal to be a Christian. If you knew that you were to be persecuted, even killed for your belief, it made becoming a Christian a very serious matter. This was not a social event. It was a deadly serious matter. So the force that was protecting the ecclesias from corruption was the persecution of Christians by the pagans. When persecution was intense, as in the earliest days of Christianity, the ecclesias remained faithful to divine principles. When persecution was relaxed, then the ecclesias became corrupt. Well, when did the persecution finally go away? It went away with the rule of Constantine the Great. The world under the reign of Diocletian, who preceded Constantine, had become very miserable for Christians. Persecution was very severe as Diocletian determined that the Christians were the problem in his empire. The ecclesias then were purified from its errors because for 10 full years, from 303 AD to 313, the persecutions of the Christians was very severe. So severe that Diocletian even had his own mother persecuted. Diocletian had divided his empire into three sections given to three generals. The section of the Western Empire had been given to a general named Constantius. All three knew that with the death of Diocletian, there would be a struggle for the supremacy in the empire. To strengthen himself, Constantius let it be known to Christians that he would not severely punish them in his third of the empire. Now, true Christians, which were determined to be so because they would not compromise their principles, were still persecuted. But nominal Christians, or those willing to mix their Christianity with the pagan principles, could live in peace in Constantius's empire. And this gave Constantius a great advantage for the upcoming war. The problem was for Constantius that he died before Diocletian, and he left his third to his son, a young general named Constantine. Constantine followed the procedures of his father, and when Diocletian died in 313, he eventually fought with the other generals, defeating them and establishing himself as sole ruler of the empire. And in gratitude for the great advantage that the Christians had given him in securing the empire, he legalized Christianity. And when he legalized Christianity, he immediately realized that he had a serious problem. For the empire was torn apart in religious battles, generating strife from the real Christians and those Christians who were in the process of blending Christianity with paganism. To resolve this crisis in his empire, Constantine assembled the bishops at Nice in 325 AD. Now, it's important to remember that Constantine himself was a pagan. He was brought up to understand the mysteries of paganism from his youth. While still a pagan, Constantine was permitted to sit center stage at Nice and to hear and dispute with those presenting their various arguments. In fact, the speakers had to address Constantine specifically. And after hearing both sides, Constantine declared in favor of the Trinity. And there's no small wonder in this. The Trias, as it was called in paganism, was a firmly established principle. Plato, 800 years earlier, had defined the Trias almost identical to the Trinity in the Trinitarian Creed. The Christians, that is, the false Christians, called this new Platonic thought. It was a very simple thing for Constantine, trained in the intricacies of paganism, to declare for his roots. When this occurred, those who opposed the Trinity were given a chance to repent or to be punished. And it was at this point that the force which was restraining the development of the Antichrist was removed, and the man of sin was revealed. Now we then come to the point that there are three gods, not one God, and one God, not three gods. All are equal, coexistent, yet all born and developed. And such a mystery then was just an illogical trinity, which Trinitarians can't explain. It's a divine mystery, they say. Well, it's a mystery, all right. It's the mystery which was developed when the force that was holding back the Antichrist was removed. The mystery that developed nearly the instant that it became legal to be a Christian in the world. And it was the mystery of Trinity, but styled in 2 Thessalonians 2, the mystery of iniquity. Now we want you to notice the title of the woman in Revelation 17. In Revelation 17 and 5 we read, "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." Paul concludes his explanation of this man of sin, or Antichrist, who he denied that Jesus had come in the flesh, come into all mankind, this way. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, we read, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all deceivableness, Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause shall God send them a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Again, the important thing to notice is that the man of sin, or Antichrist, is destroyed at the coming of Christ. This contradicts the teachings of the moderns, because to them, Christ comes and then the Antichrist is developed. So the Antichrist must be a force that existed in the early ecclesias which was restrained until some power was taken out of the way, and then it developed a great lie, in which it would be style a mystery, and which would set him to oppose Christ at his return. This was the teaching of the Apostle Paul. Now there's another prophecy which we are given, which is particularly relevant to Paul's prophecy concerning the development of the church today. It comes to us in Revelations in a text which is a little difficult to just jump into, but let's try. Now the 16th chapter of Revelations holds the prophecy that the world notices as Armageddon. That is the generally understood to be a war of the nations against Christ. We read of that battle in the following verses in Revelation 16. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the waters thereof were dried up, that the ways of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirit of devils, working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest they walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place he called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now in this sixth vial, there are mentioned here four events. The first is described as the drying up of the river Euphrates. The second is going forth of three unclean spirits like frogs out of the mouth of the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet, which leads to the war of the great day of God Almighty. The third is the coming of Christ as a thief. And the fourth is the battle of Armageddon itself. Now that is pretty easy to see, but what do these things actually mean? In Revelations, and indeed most prophecies, rivers and waters come to stand for the nations through which they run. The Euphrates River has its headwaters in Turkey. And barely 100 years ago, something that seems a little odd to us, but barely 100 years ago, one of the four greatest powers in the earth was the Ottoman Empire, headquartered in Turkey. The Ottoman Empire once stretched throughout all the Middle East, across all of North Africa and up into southern Spain, and up through the middle of Europe, almost all the way to Vienna in Austria. But come 1821, the ruler of the Ottoman Empire began to be described in the newspapers of his day as the sick man of Europe. And this was a reference to his dwindling power. And in nearly 100 years from that point, by the end of World War I in 1919, the Ottoman Empire was no more. It had completely dried up, as the prophecy said. It dried up to the insignificant nation we know today as Turkey. Hard to imagine Turkey, once one of the four greatest powers in the earth, and only a couple hundred years ago. Now the second event of the vial is the one that more directly grabs our attention today. In this event, there are three unclean spirits like frogs. The frog has long been recognized as a symbol of France. Why this is so is under debate, but there is no debate about the fact that the French are often referenced as frogs. We would suggest that this symbol comes from the fact that the French, ancient French rulers up until Charlemagne, chose the frog as their emblem to be emblazoned on their war banners and on their shields of armor. But following the starting of the drying up of Euphrates in 1821, the French underwent a second revolution, this one under the leadership of Napoleon III. And what arose at France at that time, that would be around 1840, was the rise of the teachings of Karl Marx, or Marxism. The three spirits of the original French Revolution of liberty, fraternity, and equality were co-opted by the Marxists to create a system by which mankind was to be re-enslaved. While the American Revolution of 1776 and the first French Revolution of 1789 freed men from tyranny, Marxism would take those same principles to re-enslave the populations. These principles were quite readily accepted by the Dragon Nation, which is Russia. And in 1917, they embraced Marxism in the establishment of the Soviet Union. Today, we have seen Europe consumed in socialism, so that the beast nations of Europe have totally embraced Marxism. But the straggler for the completion of this prophecy was the false prophet, or Pope. So we have seen the unclean spirits of liberty, fraternity, and equality proclaimed from the mouth of the dragon and from the mouth of the beast, and we have seen it for quite some time, especially in our lifetimes. But we have not seen it from the Pope. Enter then Pope Francis. Now, in the early 1970s, many of you will recall that the world was in what they called a Cold War. And for a while, it was unclear to the world, not to anyone familiar with Bible prophecy, but it was unclear to the world how that war would end. Would it be won by the capitalist West or by the Marxist Soviet bloc of nations? To be able to survive in the event that the Marxists won, the Catholic bishops developed a new theology, which they called liberation theology. In a news article, the BBC defined liberation theology this way. Liberation theology was a radical movement that grew up in South America as a response to the poverty and the ill treatment of ordinary people. The movement was a caricature in the phrase, "If Jesus Christ were on earth today, he would be a Marxist revolutionary." Liberation theology said that the church should derive its legitimacy and its theology by growing out of the poor. The Bible should be read in the experienced from the perspective of the poor. The church should be a movement for those who were denied their rights and plunged into such poverty that they were deprived of their full status as human beings. The poor should take the example of Jesus to use it to bring about a just society. Now, with the collapse of the Soviet Union, liberation theology was quickly silenced in the Catholic Church. Pope John Paul II and Pope Benedict took action to silence liberation theologists. A magazine called The Nation had this article this past February in it, speaking of the recent change. It says, for decades, and that would be since probably since the Middle 80s, for decades, many liberation theologians globally have lived with the looming possibility that one day a letter could arrive from the Vatican contesting their work, even calling it heretical or anti-Christian. Mounting a defense could take years, with long, confidential letters sent back and forth to the Vatican's powerful Congregation for the Doctrine of Faith. For lay people, non-compliance could mean losing university tenure. For priests, brothers and sisters, it could mean an order of silence or even a removal from your religious order. That is, if you were teaching liberation theology, you were always on edge that these things could happen to you at any time. The article goes on, but in a unique turn of events, the theologian credited with founding the sometimes controversial liberation theology movement was invited to speak at the Vatican Tuesday by none other than the current leader of its doctrinal office, Cardinal Gerhard Mueller. Dominican Franciscan Gustavo Guterres was a surprise guest and speaker during a book launch for a new book by the Cardinal titled Poor for the Poor, The Mission of the Church. The book, which has a preface from Pope Francis, also has two chapters written by the theologian and is largely focused on explaining, sometimes even defending, liberation theology. What this article is noting is that throughout the tenure of the two popes, John Paul II and Benedict XVI, liberation theology was a persecuted belief inside Catholicism. But with this new pope, this has now changed. The leading proponent of liberation theology, Gustavo Guterres, was invited to speak in the Vatican to give credence to a book by another cardinal, which had several chapters on liberation theology and a preface by the new Pope, Francis. And this is quite a change. Pope John Paul II is referenced in that article this way. In several public statements, Pope John Paul II said Marxism unduly influenced the work of Guterres and others. At one point in 1979, even saying their work does not tally with the church's catechism. And Pope Benedict was even more to the point. The article talks about the Pope's lasting relationship, or the Pope's relationship with Guterres this way. Guterres, a native Peruvian who published A Theology of Liberation in 1971, was one of many liberation theologists under investigation by the Doctrine Office when it was under the leadership of Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, the future Pope Benedict XVI. And another article on the recent visit makes these observations. It says there, a progressive theological current that emphasizes the Catholic Church's closeness to the poor and the marginalized, but was subject to decades of hostility and censor, is now finding increasing favor in the Vatican under Pope Francis. Note how they note the change. It was persecuted before. The new Pope is receiving it. Archbishop Gerard Ludwig Mueller, prefect of the Congregation for the Doctrine of Faith, is pictured in a January 11 photo in Rome. Francis, who has called for a poor church for the poor, will meet in the next few days with Reverend Gustavo Guterres, a Peruvian theologian and scholar who is considered the founder of liberation theology. And it goes on. These articles show the change which has taken place in the Catholic Church with this new pope. Truly, the Marxist approach to religion is called liberation theology, and it had been discouraged and its proponents threatened with disciplinary action. But now it has found favor in the new church, exactly as the prophecies of the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John said it would. These changes demonstrate clearly that the frog spirits of liberty, equality, and fraternity, harnessed under the guise of Marxism, are alive and well in the Catholic Church and taking a prominent position in the Catholic Church, as Paul and John told us they must. A situation which the Scripture says will bring the world to the great day of God Almighty, to the war of Armageddon. Brothers and sisters, we know that the time is close, for we see these events happening with speedier efforts all the time. We see great changes taking place in the world as we sit here to this evening. We need to prepare ourselves and get ready for the great day. Make sure that our lamps are burning and that we are focused entirely on living our life for Christ. For very soon, nothing else is going to matter. Very soon, things like our jobs and our houses and our families will all seem completely irrelevant when we stand before Christ. When I feel troubled by the events taking place in my life, I often ask myself, how important will this be to me really the day after Christ calls me to judgment? That's the idea we need to keep in our minds. It's the idea we need to focus on as we see these events play out on the world's political stages. There are many events now that have already taken place that sets us at a time when Christ could return. Indeed, nothing else has to happen because everything else that needs to occur is so slight and so insignificant that it could all take place after Christ is in the earth. So we should be ready at any time for the call of the Master to judgment, to establish that great army which will go forth and establish Christ's righteousness and God's rules and laws throughout all the earth. Thank you.